All right. The sermon this morning is entitled Worldview War One. And that is because what Paul is addressing with the Corinthian church is a battle of worldviews. Every one of us has a worldview. It's a way that we perceive the stimuli that surrounds us. And the way that you see something is going to be different than the way I see something simply because we have a preset set of virtues that filter and influence how we absorb information. Now, the reason that it's important that we address this morning, aside from the fact that Paul addressed it with the Corinthian church, is because every one of us has come out of some sort of influence, whether it be from our churches, our cultures, our families, but we all have things that have colored our glasses by which we view the world. And what we've got to do is make sure that what we are seeing and the way that we're processing it is lining up indeed with God's worldview. If it's not, then that yoke that we have taken upon ourselves in Christ is no longer light. It becomes burdensome. And what we want to do is make sure that we're perceiving things the way God would have us perceive them rather than the way other influencers would have us perceive them. So before I make a move with God's word, let's pray one more time and then we'll see what he has to say to us. Father, first of all, we thank you for your tremendous gift of salvation. Lord, thank you that you have rescued us from eternal condemnation, eternal separation. But Lord, we acknowledge right now that we had absolutely nothing to do with that. That is entirely your gift. And Lord, we are eternally grateful. Lord, you know that we live in a world that elevates man. We have hearts that have descended from Adam that elevate man. And Lord, at the same time, they shrink you. Lord, I pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would be elevated, that you would be glorified, that you would be magnified, that you would be bigger than we've ever seen you, and that we would be smaller. Lord, help us to abandon the false teachings that have come to us from multiple sources and derive what we know about you strictly from your word. Move in on us with your Holy Spirit. Direct our thinking, direct our feeling, direct our actions. And Lord, by the time we are done here, we ask that you will have refined our minds to that is more like Christ. We give you this time. We ask you to do great and mighty things in and through it. Change us. Use us to more effectively spread your gospel and expand your kingdom. And we thank you for that privilege in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We are actually going to cover the whole chapter. Okay. So, a little bit of context first. A lot of what we're going to be discussing this morning is thoughts, thinking, ideational reality. That being the case, what we want to do is get into the minds of those who are directly receiving this writing from Paul. The Corinthians were heavily influenced by their Greek culture, and they had a societal value in being followers of specific philosophers. We adopt versions of that. We always kind of want to identify with a team. You are of the Patriots. I am of the Steelers. Of course, mine is the only one that matters. But as a result, we end up factioning. And that's one of the problems that Paul's going to address here in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian believers are picking teams based on who baptized them. So they've been cultured into picking teams through the Greek philosophers, and now they've transferred that into the church setting, And instead of identifying with Socrates or Plato or Aristotle, what they're doing is they're identifying with Paul or other individuals in the church who have baptized them. Paul condemns this division and expresses thankfulness that except for a couple guys, he baptized none of them. Paul then makes it clear that the central issue is not baptism, rather it is the gospel. What is most interesting here, though, is that it sets us up for chapter 2. We get that out of chapter 1. Paul, who is very educated and proficient in communication, states in chapter 1, verse 17, that, quote, Christ did not send me to baptize. Okay, this is what you guys are fighting about, but that's not what he sent me here for. But rather to preach the gospel. Now catch this next phrase, because he's going to make a statement here, and he's going to spend the rest of at least this chapter unfolding it, fleshing it out. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, even though he could. Okay? But that's not how he's coming to them. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, what does that mean? In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, and when I came to you, brethren, that's important to note, he's talking to the brethren, he's talking to fellow believers, these are the redeemed. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And let's not forget, he could have if he wanted to. But he's choosing not to for some reason. When he says, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, that word speech in the Greek is logos, wisdom is sophia. Those two words together in this phrase simply means clever wordiness. And he says, I didn't come to you in clever wordiness to convince you of what I want to convince you of. He doesn't follow the pattern of the contemporary philosophers. If I was doing the rest of, you know, what the rest of my culture was doing, I would come to you in clever wordiness, but that's not how I'm doing this. Once Paul begins to present the gospel the same way the other wise guys, by the way, that's how we refer to them at GCA, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, they're the wise guys of Greece. The same way that the other wise guys present the other ideas, if he presents the gospel that same way, he has now reduced the gospel to the same level as all the other topics discussed in the public arena. He doesn't want to do that. Here he emphasizes the irrelevance of human style and faculty. Proclaiming to you the testimony of God. That word testimony is simply the mystery of God. He'll make reference to this multiple times. It's unknown to man except for, again, not clever wordiness, but through supernatural revelation. Okay? Now, we have adopted in our culture the way of the sophists. It takes on different packaging and different shades, but we've adopted the same way, thinking that if I present the gospel with the right words, that will win others to Christ. And I think what's even more applicable is we say, I don't have clever wordiness, therefore I won't present the gospel. And the entire church starts to shut down. We lose our influence in our culture. Paul certainly does not lack eloquence, so he's not trying to make up for a shortcoming. But he does not rely on eloquence to get the job done. He could use it. He's chosen not to. Verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. No clever wordiness there. Very simple message, very straightforward. For I determined. This is a deliberate act of the will. Paul has chosen not to depend on cleverness or eloquence, even though he could. Paul is a learned man experienced in public communication with a whole arsenal of human communicative skills at his disposal. He had to choose not to use it. Again, his emphasis is on a simple, isolated message, keeping the main thing the main thing. It's on the gospel that could be hidden in human clutter had Paul used his earthly skills. He doesn't want to clutter it up with clever wordiness. Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul's more educated than maybe all these people. He's more skilled in the public arena. He has power. He has influence. What in the world would Paul be afraid of? Well, the phraseology here seems to indicate that Paul had a clear sense of his insufficiency and an astute comprehension of the infinite importance of the gospel message. We will also start to see that Paul attributes people embracing the gospel message as a result of the Holy Spirit's work rather than those communicative skills that Paul has been able to rely on for so long. So why is he afraid? Why is he nervous? Why is he insecure? It's because he's abandoning his comfort zone by using that clever wordiness. He's leaving that all behind. That's his comfort zone. And he's jumping off the cliff into thin air, trusting that God is going to take care of him as he presents just a straightforward, simple gospel. And those who are being led by the Lord will be led so and not convinced by clever wordiness, but rather by a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. He is wittingly putting aside that which he is so skilled in and comfortable with using in order to trust the Holy Spirit's work rather than his own in changing the hearts and the minds of men. Verse 4, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Conviction and change resulted among the Corinthians, but could not have resulted from persuasive words, for they were not used. So as we see that church in Corinth, we can't look back on that and go, who's the wise guy who came in here and convinced you all? There was no persuasive wisdom. It was just a straightforward message, and you've got converts. How'd they get there? That's a supernatural work. Verse 5, "That your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Okay? In other words, ergo, Corinthians, do not trust your words. Trust the working of God's power medium, the Holy Spirit. Faith has its roots in God's power, not in philosophical or rhetorical eloquence. I have seen people, intelligent people, unintelligent people, sit under horrendous teachings of the gospel, and something in that message got to them. And their light bulb went on, they got saved, and then proceeded to have a experience, a close walk with the Lord, you know, one of growth and great maturity. That wasn't the result of someone's wise words. Something else took place there. I've also heard the gospel presented with great eloquence, and people sit there and their eyes glaze over. Okay? And it makes absolutely no sense to them. Verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, that's not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." He's not claiming here that he is only speaking this message in front of a select few. He's not claiming that. Rather, he is clarifying that what he is speaking, most likely to masses of people, is only perceived as wisdom among those who have come into a supernaturally changing relationship with the Lord. That little phrase, "not of this age," simply means it's not of the course and current affairs of this world. Doesn't mean it came from outer space. Okay. Verse 7. "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." What is this mystery? Well, we're told elsewhere that it is Christ and his crucifixion. For those of us for whom this has become a conviction, It's not something that we reject. We've accepted it. We understand the mystery. It's no longer a mystery to us. What we believe, guys, though, is really nuts. From the mindset of one who does not accept the things of God. You've spoken to people who reject the gospel and you talk to them about Christ and they think you've lost your mind, right? Every religion that exists is driven and empowered by the efforts and merits of man. This is the one that is not. The notion of man being totally helpless and improving his condition and God doing it for him was and is completely bonkers. It's outside the box. It's out of the norm. No one else does this. It's viewed by the Greeks as foolishness and by the Jews as a stumbling block. Verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Jewish leaders saw Jesus as a threat to authentic spirituality and religious orthodoxy. Those Pharisees who caused so much trouble, all they were doing was defending their religious system. They didn't want anybody intruding in it. The Gentile leaders saw Jesus as a threat to governmental power and societal order. Neither, though, are spiritual perspectives. They're both earthy or worldly perspectives. In order to really get it, there must be spirituality introduced somehow. Verse 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I tried to figure this out, but that is a quote that Paul inserted into this letter. Nobody's really sure where that came from, but we do know that under Paul's divine guidance, it's placed here. It is the Word of God. Something here is accessible as a result of God's preparation for those who love him. But that something circumvents the usual venues by which we obtain information, which are sight, hearing, impulses, human reasoning. Something greater has come here that will convince people of the truth of the gospel. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Here, Paul and the Greek philosophers, including Philo, have a conflict. Popular Greek thinking held to the idea that the human mind was an extension of the great mind, who we would call God, and therefore contained all that was in the great mind. It was just latent. It was packed away. It was in the subconscious. The teacher's job, then, was to instruct in such a way that the knowledge that existed in the human mind moved from the unconscious to the conscious. Paul is making the argument here that the knowledge that pertains at least to spiritual consciousness is not intrinsically contained in the human mind, awaiting facilitation into conscious awareness. He's disagreeing at this point with the Greek philosophers. God did not stick all that he had in his mind into your mind. It's going to have to be inserted some other way. Rather, that knowledge that pertains to spiritual consciousness must be intrusively extended into the human mind at some time. We're not born with it there and it's brought to life. It has to be introduced to us. It's kind of like this. The most common computer reading program out there is Adobe. Okay? I think I'm up to date on that, right? You computer guys. There are programs that you may attempt to stick into your computer that your computer cannot read because it doesn't have that Adobe reader. It doesn't have that software program that enables it to read and comprehend. Until invaded by Adobe, the computer cannot read the other programs. Okay? So, verse 11. For who among men, and this is where the Adobe reader is going to become relevant, Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Let me ask you this. Who here can tell me what I remember seeing at 6:30 a.m. this morning? Anybody? Not even my wife can tell you that. Who here can tell me what number I'm thinking about right now? Why is it that none of you can tell me this, but it is very clear to me? It is because in my mind, I'm aware of what is currently in my consciousness right now. The only way for you to know my thoughts and my memories would be for me to somehow extensively and effectively cause what exists in my mind to exist in yours. I could do this through verbal expression, through writing, through drawing, through reenacting something, but all of those venues would still fall short in being complete and thorough transmission of what exists in my mind. The only completely effective way for me to cause what exists in my mind to exist in your mind would be to actually transfer my consciousness somehow into your consciousness. And for all practical purposes, this would require some sort of metaphysical, supernatural feat that we just do not have the technology to carry out. But God does. And God has always been able to do that. Verse 12. Now we have received, and here it is. Here's the intrusion. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. He has effectively caused what exists in his mind to now exist in our mind, if indeed we have God's Holy Spirit. That's why you can listen to a sermon and go, amen, that's the coolest thing I've ever heard. And the guy next to you can go, what is this guy talking about? Doesn't have the mind of God. It's freely given to us. It's a free gift for our benefit. What's even more exciting is that the tense here indicates that it is not just done for the life to come. Too much time we spend talking about becoming a Christian and receiving the benefits as a futuristic thing. And yes, there are futuristic elements to that, but there's a now. Amen? So you can amen that because it makes sense to you because you've got the Adobe program in your head, right? Okay, but it is an ongoing dispensing of this free gift that has already begun for those who have the Spirit of God. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So it is being communicated verbally, but it's not going to make sense to everybody. Paul is once again emphasizing that what he is communicating to the Corinthian saints is from God's mind, not from man's reasoning, not from man's clever wordiness, not from man's wise guys and philosophy. It's kind of like this. If you present to me yogurt, intellectually I understand the health benefits of consuming it. It makes sense to me. The problem is that the way that my brain translates the consumption of yogurt and transmits that information to my body, I conclude that yogurt is one of the most repulsive consumables in the universe, and I do not react to its consumption with any category of satisfaction. It's just the grossest thing in the world to me. You present to me chocolate ice cream, on the other hand, we have an entirely opposite reaction. Amen? Okay, and that from my entire being. In similar fashion, the combining of spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, I believe, is another way of saying that when God's truth is communicated verbally to the believer who has the mind of God now, the internal reaction is one of deepest satisfaction. Those of you who experience that, we don't get that deepest satisfaction sensory experience because we're so smart. We get that because God has planted his Holy Spirit and made it possible for us to understand the value of it. This reaction often manifests itself outwardly when the believer hears truth and is moved to express a hearty amen. This is the result of the Spirit of God within us embracing what has been stated, translating it as only he as the sole translator can do, such that it is understandable and, more than that, highly pleasurable. The non-believer, on the other hand, does not have the capacity to embrace God's truth with satiation. He can hear it. He may even be able to understand what is being stated, but there is not joy or excitement or satiation produced because he does not have the great translator making it make experiential sense to him. Verse 14. But a natural man. This is the individual who is left to his own devices. There's the Holy Spirit is not there. The Adobe Reader is not there. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Here again, under the influence of the Greek Gnostics, Philo would argue that man achieves knowledge of God by God breathing that knowledge into him. Paul's argument against that would be that man left to his own devices does not have the microchip, if you will, to make what God communicates make sense. The microchip must first be implanted so that the signals from God can be picked up. That microchip is the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of God is not there, whatever God communicates will have no place to land, no place to be processed, no place to be understood and embraced as truth. Spirit's got to be there. The term appraised, it's a judicial term, means to conduct an examination and to judge, to call to account, to discern. The one without the Spirit of God cannot discern the Spirit of God, which includes anything he, God, does or anything he says. Verse 15. But he who is spiritual, in contrast, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. Not only is the spiritual man internally inspired to understand what he sees and hears, he is also furnished with the equipment necessary to do so. That equipment, again, being the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? Rhetorical question, answered immediately afterwards. But we have the mind of Christ. That's why it makes sense. Rhetorically implied here is that no one left to their own human devices has the mind of God. Who knows the mind of a man except the man himself? Who knows the mind of God except God himself? How can you know the mind of God? To have the mind of God inserted in you. Christ knows. And if one has Christ, then one contains the device necessary to know the mind of God. That is the mind of Christ, also again known as the Holy Spirit. So, what do we take home from this? I mentioned this earlier. One of the biggest problems that we have in our culture today, and I'm not even going to say worldly culture, one of the biggest problems that we have in our church culture, and I'm not going to say here because I know Pastor Kevin and I know he's correctly dividing the word and preaching the truth. But what we see all over our country in the church culture is an elevation of man and a devaluation of God. And what we're doing is we're shrinking the wrong thing and magnifying the wrong thing. And what we've got to do is go back to God's word, which tells us to do just the opposite of that. Man must become less. God must be glorified. We give man way too much credit. And in so doing, we give ourselves way too much credit. Then when we give ourselves way too much credit, we put way too much burden on ourselves to live this Christian life that only Christ can live. You see the problem? So, application number one. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and I include myself in that. You and I are not as intellectually profound, brilliant, clever, or as morally superior as we often think we are. Amen? Anything that you or I embrace as being spiritually correct or morally delectable is only embraced by us as such because something other than our personal capacities has made it possible. If you see something that God is claiming and you say amen to that, that doesn't come out of your or my Adamic nature. That's because God has caused that. In other words, none of the truths of God would we embrace if left to our own devices. This has great implications for how we evaluate and respond to the world around us, and even to fellow believers who may be younger in the Lord or have greater traumas in their lives from which to recover. We must approach both with the humility of understanding that but for the grace of God, there go I. Be patient, be kind, be Christ-like. Reach out with compassion to the prostitute and the tax collector as Christ did. Constantly being aware that you and I were spared from that life not by our own genius, but by the grace of God. And when a brother falls, when a sister sins, but for the grace of God, there go I. And the reason that I haven't fallen or sinned in that area is because of God's grace, not my own genius. Second application. God's call to me to turn from sin, to embrace Christ's sacrificial death on behalf of my sin, and desire to follow him for the remainder of my days would be foolish to my natural man. The fact that I see it as the most brilliant thing in universal history, and the fact that God's word tells us right here in 1 Corinthians 2 that only the Spirit of God can make that make sense, I have but one conclusion to make, and that is that the Spirit of God must have been there first in my being in order for me to embrace God's call rather than the other way around. Glory be to God, not to me. The glory for my salvation must go to God, and far be it from me to ever boast that I'm saved because I was smart enough or virtuous enough to make the right decision. It's not me. Third application. Don't wait to know all you think you need to know in order to preach Christ and him crucified. The soul that is being called by God will have the capacity to understand and embrace truth as truth. It can be small, like a mustard seed. It doesn't have to be an entire sermon. You preach the gospel to the right person, the one that God has prepared, they'll embrace it. He that begins that good work in someone will then complete it to the day of Christ Jesus, as is promised in Philippians 1:6. It is good to grow in your knowledge of God's word and how to articulate the gospel better. But you don't have to wait. And that is probably the loudest message I have for the church on Long Island. We got to quit waiting. We're never going to be as educated as we want to be. God will use what you have now. Keep it simple. Do what Paul did. Preach Christ and him crucified. The Holy Spirit will do the rest. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, we acknowledge before you that in our Adamic state, we would see you as nothing but foolishness. Lord, we thank you for making yourself make sense to us to the point of our running to you and embracing you and wanting to walk with you the days of our lives. But Lord, we give you the glory for that. Lord, we thank you that you, for some reason, have gone out of your way to reach out to each of us who know you and to change us eternally. To you be the glory. Now, Lord, as we leave here, would you please work in and through us, cause our paths to cross those who you have prepared to hear the gospel. Lord, help us to set our fears aside. And although fearful and trembling, as Paul identified himself, help us to proclaim the gospel anyway. But Lord, help us to do so understanding that we are not the one in charge of the growth of that seed. You are. Lord, help us to be bolder in our expression of the gospel. Help us to be more aggressive in disseminating it. And Lord, as we practice greater acts, more numerous acts of evangelism, we ask, Lord, that you would glorify yourself, that you would cause us to see the victories and be encouraged by it and empowered by it even further. Lord, here we are. Use us. Send us into the fields that are white for harvest and help us to bring the message boldly. And we thank you for that privilege. In Christ's name, amen.